With me to the book of Samuel, chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. I want to say that not only the Word is building something in us, but the worship. The worship. Why do we come together and all sit down and sing? What good does that do? Now the world does that. I mean, they come together and they sing, and it's rather empty. What they get out of it is a little bit of fun for the moment, and that's all. But in the house of God, when people are worshiping, something much more is happening than the fact that it's excitable to the flesh. First of all, you are aligning your heart and your mind with truth. As you sing truth, you're affirming truth. And you're affirming positive action and declaration, determinations. And a person will always rise or fall to the level of the determination. Not many know that, I guess. If you can continually confess defeat and fail, you will be fearful and defeated. And if you continually confess faith, you shall find that you will be a person who is up in the Lord, who is excited in God, and who is positive rather than negative. And if you move out in that faith, you'll find you're doing things that you couldn't do if you didn't move out in it. If you confess God and the faithfulness of God and the love of God and your love for God, you'll stay up. Your love life with God will be there. Amen. And if you don't, it'll die. And fathers and husbands and wives, take note that the same is true in your married life. Amen. And so, not only does God love to hear us praise Him, although He knows. See, what, doesn't He know it? Yes, but husbands and wives and girlfriends and boyfriends like to hear each other say so, even though they know it. Amen. And you say, would you have to do it so much? Well, when you engaged, how many times did you tell her that you loved her? You say, oh, honey, I just love you. I think you're beautiful. You said that. You just told me that yesterday. But there's something inside that wants to say it. In fact, the more you hear your own self say it, the more it builds and strengthens that determination. When you come to praise God, you are therefore doing one of two things. You're either letting your mind wander and you're singing it from your throat, in which case it doesn't do anything for you. Or you're singing it from your spirit and with your whole heart. You're believing it, you're singing it, and you're meaning it. You're putting yourself in with the words and not just singing it mechanically because it's on a page or that somebody else is singing it. But you're singing it from your heart, and when you're doing it, you are not only pleasing God, you're not only causing yourself to hear, be determined, you're stating things that are logging in your own mind because of all fears and the frustrations and the devil brings things in. But you yourself are strengthening yourself and building a bulwark against those by constantly singing your affirmations and your faith. Amen. And building yourself and making strong impressions in your mind that will fortify you. You're also causing the devil not to feel so cocky that he's got everybody. They can see that people are not going to. They are praising God in spite of what he does. Amen. So I want to encourage you always, when you come to a service, to let the devil know you mean business. Let God know it and let yourself know it. And put yourself in and strengthen yourself, and don't be guilty of just singing words that somebody else is singing and let it float on out through your mind. But it's good to come and to worship the Lord. It builds something. The more you tell somebody you love them and feel it and try to feel it and open yourself up for it, the more you fall in love. And the same with God. And if you want to fall in love with God, open yourself up for Him.
Amen.
You know, when a girl goes with a guy and she's not quite sure that she doesn't quite trust him, she holds her heart back. She doesn't really open it up. But if she keeps it closed too long, he'll look elsewhere. He'll lose interest. You've got to feel love. And We've got to open ourselves up for God. 1 Samuel 14, this is the ninth in a series, Through Death with Him. The subtitle of this particular message is A Personal God for a Oneness of Personality in the Spirit. Now, is God a person? God cannot be a personal God unless He has personality. And God cannot have personality unless He is a person. For personality means the state or the quality or character of being and characterizing a person. Personal comes from the word person. Personality comes from the word person. It's the person being expressed, or the state of being, or a person, or what's characterizing a person. Is God a person? I have come to feel of late that if we deny that God is a person, that we are limiting the term too narrowly. Amen. Now, if person, and this is semantics, and I really care not a lot for whether or not we define God as a person, because that's semantic, that's really not the point of my message, but I'm trying to reach down underneath that and get to something else. If the word person means human being, then of course God is not a person. If the word person means an individual being, something in state of being, existing, then God is a person. Now, the meaning of words is what the word means by common usage. It isn't what it used to mean, or what a few people think it means. The common usage of any expression of code comes from the mouth in the form of what we call speech, defines the meaning of that word. Now, we say God, He. We speak of Him as a person. I was talking to God, and He showed me. See, not some abstract force, but and not some animal, not an inanimate object, but a person, as God, as He. The dictionary includes God as person or persons, and this is a common usage. The derivation of the word person comes from the Latin persona, which means mask. This word persona in Latin was a Latin legal term to mask something, and it was applied to God before it was ever applied to man. The theology of the person who applied it wasn't all correct, but that's beside the point. It became used to God. Later it became used and applied to man. The word mask did not properly define a human being, although in a sense I suppose you could say that you're seeing a mask that the soul is wearing. But it does fit God, who hideth Himself, the scripture says, even more than it fits man. And Christ, who was God incarnate, who was transfigured on the mount and expressed Himself, was walking in Galilee behind a mask, as it were. You couldn't really see God. Who do you say that I am? See, they didn't quite know, many of them. Now, God in Christ is a perfect person. God alone, I believe, is perfect in personality. Man is a limited, immature, imperfect person. I don't believe that man is the person that God really wanted him to be yet, except as we see in Christ, and that only because of God. Because God is a personal God, He is exercising His person to us. His person is Himself. His person is evidenced by His attributes: love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, forbearance, knowledge, wisdom, inventiveness. These things of which we can identify because we can express the same personalities, that is, the same attributes. The very sense of the supremacy of God leads man to that feeling of consciousness of sin. And sin is defined as disobedience to God. Now, if God is not a personal being, but only some abstract force in the universe, then there is really no conviction of sin. You can't really feel too badly about disobeying some inanimate force. For example, if you jump off of a low wall, and you crash to the ground, and you had a box in your hand. I'll put it this way. My brother one time was installing airborne radios at McCord Field. And he came up to an aircraft about two stories high, and he was carrying this radio set out like this. And the next step from the threshold of the door is to step onto the platform that's been wheeled up. Somebody borrowed the platform. And the big first step was a big one. And he had this radio gear in. But although he could be disturbed at the person who moved it without telling him, and although he could be disturbed at himself for not looking first, he could not really feel too much with a smitten conscience against the force of gravity and feel like he had personally insulted gravity and needs to ask forgiveness of gravity. And if God is only an abstract force, you wouldn't have that feeling of consciousness of sin. But he is a personal being who owns you that you have disappointed and disobeyed. The sense of God as being personal leads to desire to be free from sin and to be in harmony with this sovereign person of God of the universe. We are created to emanate God's personality, and we can only do that by living without sin. And when you have no sin in your life, then you're bringing forth love, joy, peace, all the fruits of the Spirit, and by the Spirit we mean the Spirit of God. Man took the wrong road way back there in Eden. But the cross is the right path back to the right road again. Jesus said, "I am the way, walk ye in it." I am the Hodas. I am the road. I am the road to walk in. The world is without knowledge of God as a personal God. Therefore, they're without the conviction of sin. Because he's just some force up there. But they don't have him as a personal Lord. There was one person, and I'm sure it's been said 1,000 times, who heard some people pray, and they said, "My, you people pray like you know him. I mean, we never pray that way. We pray, now God above in heaven, and we ask this day, according to," and the reading are usually oftentimes, you know, and so forth, amen, okay, you know. He said, "You say, Father, I just love you, and I want you today to," see, you're talking like you expect him to hear you, like there's somebody there, and you know who he is, like he's a friend or something. They couldn't quite get over that. He's a personal God, and the world doesn't know him as a personal God, so they don't have any conviction for all those sins. Amen. Knowing him as a sovereign, personal being with the same attributes as we possess, being imperfect persons, leads us to see him as a God and to know him as a God who owns us. And when we come to know that he is a God who owns us and he is our rightful king and he loves us and he wants to be one heart with us, that is, he wants us to be one heart with him, I should say, and he has a right to command us, and he's made laws for us to live by for our protection and for our harmony with him, and who communicates with those who will come to him, that knowledge leads us to have a desire to know him and to please him and to seek forgiveness when we disappoint him. When you come to know God, not as just some great big Thor, God of a great hammer up there, who's still waiting for you to put your foot across the line so he can smash it, just waiting for an opportunity to judge you and throw you in hell, picky God, legalistic, hard, that you can hardly approach, but he'll blow you down with his thunder and lightning. People have got concepts like this about God. They can't really fall in love with him. But when you see, you can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And you come to find out he loves you. He is the one God of the universe that loves you. He said, I've written your names, I've engraved your names in the palms of my hands. Can a mother forget her sucking child? He said, I can never forget my people. Your tears are written in the book and they're put in the bottle. I care for you. I'm touched with the feelings of your infirmities. When you know him as a God that's all love and goodness, that loves you, but sure, justice presupposes judgment. Sure, your father and mother that loves you will spank you when you're wrong to correct you because they love you. But when you see as a love from the loving God, a loving God who is a wonderful God, you can love him. And when you fall in love with somebody, you always hate to disappoint him. Then you live better because you want to live to please him because you love him. And when you see that they are one with all wisdom and knowledge and they are above you and have abilities way above you, and then it's easy to put your confidence in him. And that's what we see in God if we're seeing God right. We cannot please God, we cannot please man, and we cannot please ourselves unless we are forgiven. You can't please other men. You really can't. Because if you're not forgiven, you're going to do something sideways to them. That's right. You're going to steal from them, accuse them, lie against them, hit them, get angry at them. You're going to do something. You're going to be out of harmony. You cannot live, even with yourself, in harmony, unless you're free from sin and your conscience is not smiting you. That's right. Amen. You can't really do that. Yet man has to be forgiven by God, or he can't live right to please himself. That's why people come to Christ. They don't come to Christ because they love him. They don't know him yet. They come because they've messed up their life and they are sick of themselves. They can't live their life any longer. They're out of harmony with themselves and with nature, which means the natural laws that God put in the universe, which means with God himself. Thy sins be forgiven thee is the first thing that the Spirit of the Lord relays to our spirits when we come to him. And asking forgiveness is our first cry to God when we come to him. That's the very first step. It's the thing of our heart is, Lord, forgive me. And the first thing the Lord tells us by his Spirit is, I forgive you. And he lifts the weight of sin off of you. Then you can begin to deal together, as it were. Then you begin to fellowship. Then you can begin to love and have a heart. But that enmity has to be taken away first. That big wall that's between you, the opposites. There's no life in God without being one with him. There's got to be a oneness. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the scripture says? Here's where the cross comes in, because we're not agreed. So he brings in the work of Calvary. Now see if you can follow me in this. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Now try to follow the train of thought all the way through this if you can. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Now, there were the Philistines up on top of the cliff Ziph, and down below were the Israelites waiting for them, never knowing when they're going to attack. And they were there waiting, and Jonathan, who was one of the knights of his day, one of the seasoned warriors, said to his armor bearer, and they had a man who carried his armor. His job was just to lug his armor. He carried his javelin and his sword and so forth, and he was free to fight. And the other man would help put his armor on him and stand back while someone who knows how to fight. And when he gets through, take it off of him so he can claim and carry it for him. So when he gets up there, he won't be all worn out by carrying his armor. Somebody else has carried the armor, and then he puts it on him when he's still fresh. And so He said, let's you and I climb up this cliff, and there's an Israelitish garrison up there. Now, when we get up there, Philistine garrison, and he said, they outnumber us. But that doesn't make any difference. Amen. He said, unless God's going to save Israel, we're doomed anyway. Amen. And if God's with us, who can be against us? Doesn't make any difference with God. I mean, if he's going to do a miracle, it seems to me he can do it with just you and I as well as he can with a whole bunch of people. I mean, it seems to me that God and I make a majority. Amen. And so his automobile said, whatever's in your heart, it's fine with me. You got faith for it, brother, I have too. Let's go. Whatever you want, it's fine with me. You're the one who's going to be whacking away with the sword. I'm going to stand back and watch. I'll carry your armor up for you. And so he said, my heart's same as your heart. Did you notice the words that he used? He said, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Not according to my, he's saying, you're the warrior. You're the one that's supposed to know God in these areas. I mean, my job is an automobile. And if you say go, well, here I am. Whatever you say, let's go. He had a right attitude. He wasn't a Laodicean. Now, this same attitude is necessary between us and Christ. According to thy heart, Lord. So many of us are automobiles of the Lord trying to, according to our hearts. Well, I don't want, well, Lord, you know, argue. But I don't want the Lord to take my savings. But I don't, oh, ooh. I got somebody stole that time. Hey. Well, couldn't you give him some kind of analogy that didn't deal with money? No, I couldn't do that. That's the problem, Amelia. Some people needed that for some people. Time, your time, that's for some others of you. Talents, that's for some others of you. See, whatever our need is, what we got to deal with. Some people want to deal with everything but the need. That isn't any good. That ain't any good. Deal with your need. You get a house all broken down? Oh, don't touch my house. Go paint a good house. Go fix up a house that's already in good shape. No, fix up a house that's in bad shape. Some Christians got to learn that yet. But, although this is necessary between us and Christ, Jonathan is not a type of Christ. Samuel is the type of Christ, though. And David to follow, which replaces Samuel, will be a type of Christ later. Both under God. Because the reason I say under God is because 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now he's setting things in right order. Now he didn't mean Christ as God, that God's the head of God. He means Christ as man. He means the man Christ Jesus, the Bible calls him. That's not denying his divinity. It's just talking about the Christ, the anointed one, not the anointed. It's talking about his humanity rather than his divinity. In other words, as the perfect man of God, as the last Adam, he is under God. And wives, please take note who you're under. And you need to understand that too in this day and age. It's not too well understood today. Now, Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a judge. Saul, however, became king. Now, against God's desire, by the way, because God wanted to be king and just have a judge. He did not want man to be king, but they insisted, so he chose Saul. Saul became head of the political nation of Israel. Saul was not a head of the spiritual nation. The prophet was, and the priests were, not Saul. He had no right to get into spiritual matters. In fact, when he tried it on the plain of Michmash, Samuel came and bawled him out. Now, if he was the head of spiritual matters, what was Samuel doing bawling him out? Samuel was the head of spiritual matters under God, not him. He had no right to go in and offer sacrifices. He was not a priest. In fact, that was one of the things that caused him to lose his kingdom from under God. God does not want political heads that are not spiritual heads in the nation either. It is not really God's will that we have presidents of the United States that don't know God, leading a political nation that have no spiritual brains. And that's why we're in trouble today. Because we've got people that don't know things of the Spirit.
Amen.
I see perfect parallels with that and what God said concerning Moab in the Scriptures. But I won't get into that right now. I'll spare you for that for the moment. But what happened is the apostate spiritual heads back in medieval days, in the Dark Ages, they took over the political world too, the spiritual heads, and they were the harlot church, and they put under such pressure without following the true word of God that it forced people to try to get out from under that thing. They had separation of church and state. So the church is separate from the political nation of the state, and we insist on that, because if they don't, we can't have religious freedom. Now, under the situation they were in, that became a necessary evil, but it was not really what was right and best. God wanted Samuel to be judge, and he was. He was the leader of the nation. He was leader of the military, the educational system, the building of the roads. He built the nation up. He was the head of the school of the prophets. He was a priest. He was the judge. He was the head of the whole nation under God, who is king. That's the way God wants it. That's the way God wants it. He doesn't really want the church separate. He, well, how do we get freedom of religion? He only wants one religion.
Amen.
He only wrote one book, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That's what he says. He never wanted all these Buddhism and Confucianism and all the rest. He didn't want all these many denominations. He's in the work of breaking them down. Someday they're all... these little puddles are going to be in the rainfall. It's going to be one big lake.
Amen.
That is all that all in the true church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God really wants the head of our nation to be a spiritual leader. Head of the spiritual and political. That's where he wants it. But we don't have any such thing. Some people don't know that because they've been brought up in this country so long. You know, don't worship this nation, my friend. I mean, I am an American... my citizenship's in heaven.
Amen.
But I'm also a citizen here, not of the world system, but I am an American citizen. I was born here, I have a legal American citizen. You say, oh, is that right? Yes, according to the Scriptures, it's right to be American citizen as well as a heavenly citizen. We have two citizenships. Because God says, put them in mind to obey the civil rulers and kings. Now, there's no reason to obey a king or civil ruler if you're not under him. We are under the government of this world, and God has told us so. I am an American. I am not an anti-American. I don't like anti-Americanism. I feel like if you're anti-American, go someplace else. Leave the Americans for the Americans. Nonetheless, don't worship the way that this world system has caused America and our government, everything to go, and consider this to be the epitome of government. In the millennium, you'll see the epitome of government, and it will not be this kind of a government. And you will not have a political head that's not a spiritual head.
Amen.
And it will not be a democracy. And God's never made his church a democracy.
Amen.
Now, Jonathan had an armor bearer. He's like a pastor, the elder, overseers that have those under him to help undergird and carry. And this relates, he said, I am with thee according to thy heart. And that phrase from his armor bearer to Jonathan is akin to Acts 3:42 that says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine.
Right.
They were saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. End of the scripture says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. I didn't read the whole verse to you for a reason. I'll get to that later. But this scripture must be put with the rest of that verse that says, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and with 1 Corinthians 3:11 that says, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So if we're laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's okay, because the foundation they laid is Jesus. That's why this revelation is seen more clearly in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ.
Amen.
You imitate me where I imitate Christ. Don't imitate my mistakes. Imitate the Christ you see in me. The armor bearer had one heart with Jonathan. And Jonathan had the heart and the mind of Samuel. And Samuel had the heart and the mind of God. Therefore, the armor bearer had the heart and mind of God. Later, Samuel and Saul passed from the scene. And David took the place of both. There wasn't any other prophet at that time. David became both king and prophet. Acts 2:29-30 tell us this. And I read this because it isn't always too well known. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath, and so forth. Where did he prophesy? Read the Psalms. He took the place of both, because he's the type of Christ who's both a prophet and a king. And we see that Jonathan's heart became knit with David as one. He loved him greatly. We see this in 1 Samuel 18, if you want to turn to it. Knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He loved him as his own soul. His hearts became knit. Have you done any knitting? Knit together as one. Now, Jonathan was heir to the throne. After Saul, Jonathan was next in line. He was heir to the throne. But Jonathan was not yet ready to reign. If you get the typology. God had Samuel anoint David to reign. Christ. Not in the priesthood, not in the regular lineage of the earthly lineage. Jonathan will get his chance to reign, typologically, in the millennium under David as God. That is, under David as God. The Bible says, we shall rule and reign with him. Now, Jonathan is not only can be seen here as a pastor to a congregation or to his helper who carries his and undergirds him, but he is a type of the man-child saints to others who are not in that elevated position as the warrior of God. And he's the type of the Zadokite priest in relationship to the Levitical priests who only do carry the works, do the works of the temple, where he does the spiritual work. He has the sword of truth. They only undergird the temple and carry his armor, as it were. And the same relation with the bride to the guests. Now, don't think this is strange, because we give you several different places that they all fit. That is exactly what happens. As a matter of fact, the man-child saint and the Zadokite priest and the bride in the last day are all the same. And anyway, just the same as Jesus is the lamb that was slain, he's the shepherd, and he's the man of Galilee, and he's the Lord from heaven, and he's the rock, you know, with seven eyes, and he's the rock of ages, and he's all these things, even as we are sheep, and some of us shepherds. And not only that, we are saints, and we are sons of God, and we are the bride of God. We are a lot of different things, and so is he. And these things apply. They'll always keep applying this way. See this truth. Now, the courage and the victories of Jonathan are sung in 2 Samuel 1:22. And yet, we're not going to turn there, but that is, the eulogy was there about how he has been victorious and valiant, man full of valor, and how he went out and so forth. That is expressed there. But Jonathan was not a rebel, and he served under Saul, recognizing him as God's anointed king. And we must do the same. He has not called us to rebel. But when David came in, his heart was knit with David. But we see in the book of Samuel that he and Saul worked hand in glove and defeated the enemy. In fact, the very song talked about Jonathan, who had his victories, and Saul, who had his victories, right in the same breath. He worked together with him, even though he was not a perfect man of God. But he was under him. He submitted to him, and he worked with him. If you have a pastor that's not perfect, but you are under him, and God has called him to the and put you under him, you should work together with him like Jonathan did with Saul. If you see Christ in him, then your soul can be knit together with him, like with David. In Ephesians, that is an area that you see Christ, and with his own soul as well. Now, Ephesians 2:13, we move into the next link of the message. I have to cool off a minute here. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, that's close, by the blood of Christ. Made nigh to God, that is. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that's between us. That's between the Jew and the Gentile. It's also between us and God. It's also between Gentile and Gentile, and Jew and Jew. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's of two, one new man. So making peace. When you get one new man out of it, you got peace. When you reach out here and got one new man out of us, as the body of Christ, with him the head, you got peace. When you have one new man out of us in Christ, and we relate together right between our body and him, you got one new man, you got peace. Christ and the saints become the man-child, that one man of Ephesians, that one man making peace. Because the man-child is the man, Christ Jesus, and his children, that's us, and have grown up into him, having put on him, with his robe of righteousness about us, and walking in us, so it's no longer I, but Christ in me, the overcomer who has had perfect, who has come into a place of rest. There's no more battle between the flesh and the spirit, because he's walking in the spirit and cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 16. That he might reconcile, bring together, both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He recognizes, reconciles both Jews and Gentiles, as verse 11 and 12 tells us. And then look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access to God by how many spirits? One. I mean, all who are in Christ have access to him by the same Spirit. The same Spirit. You might have different heads, but you've got to go by the same Spirit. All men are of one blood. That's right. Chemists can take blood and analyze it and find different types. But all races have all these different types. You cannot tell a Negroid from a Mongolian, from a Caucasian, by blood. We're all of one blood. We're all from Adam. In fact, I read in Scientific America one time, it says the Bible has, at least in part, vindicated the Genesis story, because the biologists found out some time ago that all races are of one blood, and all have come from a common source. And our blood happens to be different than the blood of apes. They can tell the difference of that. The blood of Jesus Christ makes all one in his spirit, too. All those that are in the covenant. If you're a covenant person, that means you have a contract. Do you have a contract with God? You don't, unless you've got a covenant with him. Unless you've signed the covenant, ratified in his blood. Unless you have taken his blood into you, typologically, his life into you, the life is in the blood. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And he said, if you do, you'll have eternal life. That's what he said. The Jews found that hard to say, to hear. And as often as you take the off of this diatheke, the cutting of the covenant, the shed blood of Christ is part of the communion in type, we say, Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. Like with Moses, when they killed the lamb, sprinkled half of it on the people, put half of it in the basin, and half on the altar, sprinkled the altar and the people, and said, all that are on God's side, come over here. And they had a covenant. They cut the covenant. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then God said, if you'll do that, then I will bless thee, and I'll be your God, and I'll go with you, and so forth. They made a covenant with him. He married him at that time. He wrote him a bill of divorce later and put him off because they broke the covenant. We must keep the covenant. It is not enough to keep the sign of the covenant. It's not enough to sign it, the contract, and then break it. We've got to keep the covenant. The scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Your carnal mind is enmity. You have to begin thinking with a spiritual mind. Who shall deliver me from this body of death, this death-doomed body? He said, I thank the Lord, Jesus Christ. Friendship is, with the world is enmity against God, the scripture says. So you cannot be friends with the world. You get out of that system. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that you be not partakers of their plagues. You've got to come out from among them. Now you're living among them, you have to come out. Not physically, but spiritually. With your heart and with your mind. You're in the world, but not of it, Jesus said. You cannot serve both God and riches. Mammon, world system. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. You can't sow wild oats, come to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure all the time. If you're going to pray, sow wild oats, you're going to get wild oats. If you want wheat, then plant wheat. As an automobile gave way to Jonathan's superiority and followed him, so must we give away to Christ's superiority and follow him. And we must give away, if you don't mind me saying so, to the under-shepherd and follow him. As Jonathan was also just an under-shepherd. Christ's last prayer for oneness involved both the horizontal and the vertical. A vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship one with another. Father, they all may be one. Amen. With each other and with me, as I am with you, that we all may be one. Amen. Now, the only way we can really love one another fervently and become one with each other is through a vertical relationship. You can't just reach out this way and do it. Because you do, you find out that you don't fit. There's problems. But if each one of us gets in tune with the Spirit, so that I am in tune with God and you are in tune with God, we can't help but be in tune with each other since we're both in tune with God. Because God's in tune with himself. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's what the book of Ephesians teaches us, chapter 4. Which means he didn't want us to be many bodies, have different spirits, different hopes, different lords, different faiths, or different baptisms. You know what it means? Amen. I don't know how you interpret the word. That's what it says. Amen. How can one baptism mean two baptisms? One means one. Amen. Well, which way are we going to do it? My way or your way? Neither one. God's way. Well, my church, well then, you better change it. Yeah. You mean the whole denomination just has to change just because God said so. Amen. Why call ye me master and obey not my commandments? Amen. Go out and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe and do all things that I have commanded.
Amen. Well, I don't really think it makes any difference.
Well, God does. So you and God are different. So you better change your world to begin his, because What he has said is truth, and what he has said is going to happen is going to happen. And don't ever be at disagreement with God. Amen. And if you decide, just because you're closed-minded, non-objective, unwilling, and stubborn, that doesn't make any difference, you're going to find out it's going to be that way anyway. See? It doesn't make any difference what you think. What happens is what happens. You can think the Titanic will never sink, but it may sink. Dang. Dogmatism has got nothing to do with it. It's fact. And if you find anything and call it fact outside of this word, contrary to this word, then it begs the question, how do you know it's fact? If this is not fact and truth, what is? Who knows anything? We might all band and go home and forget the whole works. If we don't have anything to have any commonality, if there's no common source, if there's no truth, because the world is full of every kind of philosophy. And unless this is the Word of God, which I have time now to give you a course on the authenticity of the Scriptures, it's fantastic. It'll make you a believer, I'll tell you. I brought this to an atheist one time, and at Boeing, where I used to work, an engineering office, and it stopped his mouth dead, and he thought he was somewhat of a scholar. When I brought a mathematical probability of prophetic accuracies and these things, it stopped him dead in the water. He didn't have any place else to go. Give it to the Lord, too.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 1:10. Speak the same things. Be perfectly joined together in one mind. You don't have to turn to these scriptures now, but what does it say? Speak the same things. Be perfectly joined together in one mind. 1 Corinthians 14:39. I would that you all speak with tongues and forbid not to prophesy. Now, what does that mean? That means that he wants all of his people to speak in tongues. He does not want the tongues camp and the non-tongues camp. Well, shouldn't they just get along? Sure they should get along. But more than that, they should come together and speak the same things and do the same things. He didn't just say keep the unity of the Spirit. He said keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. He said until we all come to the unity of the faith. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself a prophet or spiritual, he said, well, I'm a prophet, so I can haul off and change things. No, you can't. He said, now, if you think yourself to be a prophet, if you fancy that, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, stand fast in one spirit. The Bible says we all become one bread. No divisions. One bread. See, wrong doctrines and a sectarian spirit are cutting off the loaf. It keeps whacking off the end of the loaf till we're not one bread anymore. But God's going to bring us back to one bread. He's going to have to, we all have been cut off individual pieces. He's going to have to do some molding us all back together. But he's working on us.
Amen.
If we allow him.
Amen.
If all of God's saints will go through death with him, spiritually, dead with Christ in baptism, to walk in a newness of life, and we'll all take up our cross daily and follow him, deny ourselves. If we will die to self daily, we will all be one. Because if all of self is gone, there won't be different selves. Not I, but Christ means we'll be one. Because if I am not I but Christ, and Mark is not him but Christ, and Chrissy's not her but Christ, and Marty's not him but Christ, and Connie's not her but Christ, why down the line, then we're all Christ, then we're all one. We have the same heart. But we've got to have the same book. We've got to not hold to traditions, but whatever God says, and cut every tradition. See, every minister and every Christian that says, I don't think it makes any difference, and I'm going to change it, is keeping the body divided.
Amen.
It does make a difference. It divides God's people. That's the point of division. That's why they're divided. And when they get to believe the same thing, they come together.
Amen.
Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him eliminates criticizing the government of God. It eliminates judging your brother, usurping authority over the pastor, rebelling against God. It takes care of all those problems, all one neat package, when you're dead to self and you're yielded to God and obeying him. And when we all put ourselves under the government of God, then there's no rebellion. Now, if Jonathan and his armor bearer had to have a big battle royal over where they were going to go, what they're going to do, they can't, you know, you can't exist that way. You can't do that way. You have to work together. There's the one blood that we are sanctified by, the blood of Christ, that's in us, and I'm speaking spiritually, because the Bible says the life is in the blood.
Amen.
That will lead us to one life in Christ. which leads us to one life in the Spirit. It's one life in Christ provisionally, which will lead us to one Christ in the Spirit. That's experientially. Which leads us to one life in the Word. When we have the same Spirit, you'll be led to the same truths of God's Word. And then when you have the same truths of God's Word, it leads you into one church. And the church will be one. There is a universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the apostate church that's all becoming one. The devil's people are all collecting to become one, and God's people are all collecting to get one. And a lot of people sit in the middle trying to figure out which way to go yet. But they're disappearing, going one way or the other. That's the area of the gray. They're going to get white or black before this is all over. They're having to make up their minds, because there's a big chasm coming right down the middle. The devil's pulling that way, and God's pulling this way, and it's getting wider, and you can't span both of them very much longer. When we allow the lifeblood of Christ to flow in our lives, we'll all become one experientially, in word and in deed. Amen. And indeed, that's the word I'd like to preach and see come to pass.
Amen.
God's promised it, and I'm believing it.
Amen.
But we've got to hear the word and knit our hearts together. Knit our hearts together, as the armor bearer knitted his heart to Jonathan. Which means we can't have people judging one another.
Amen.
And criticizing the government. And it's not whether you think they're right, that it's the fact that they occupy their position under God. And they are doing the best of their God-given ability.
Amen.
I'll do the best of my God-given ability to shepherd this flock the best that I can.
Amen.
Now, I know I won't do it exactly the way you would, but you wouldn't do it exactly the way I would. And you wouldn't do it exactly the way somebody else would. But if we all go on the ship together, and we don't keep changing the helm, you know, one's sleeping, the first mate, he turns it this way, and then he gets up, and the captain turns it back that way. If we all go one way, and we find out we're a little bit off course, and then we'll find out pretty soon when it gets colder and colder and should be getting warmer, and then we'll change course, and we know how many degrees to turn it, and we'll turn it. If we have no mutiny on board, and we're all just still the same course the captain says, it may not be perfect, but it's better than everybody's course all being tried at once.
Amen.
And the captain may be more right than the mate who thinks he's right. But in any regard, the captain is the one who's responsible for the boat, and if he will sail it the way he'll correct his course, they'll get there. Maybe a little bit longer than perfect, but they'll get there. But we can't get there if we all mutiny. We've got to stick together in all things. That means we've got to bridle our tongues, put a double guard to our spirits and our hearts. We've got to move together, walk together, praise together, and like Paul says, determine to know nothing of each other except Christ only.
Amen.
Let him be the judge and move with God, because where there's unity, you get things done, brother.
Amen.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Amen.
We stand.